his whatever. But other people save other things, okay? It doesn't matter that you turn your wealth into something else and stick it on the shelf and no one gets a blessing out of it. God's work is not forwarded by it, okay? Probably not the right plan. Then, what do you seek? We talked about last week with people seeking wealth, but they seek other things. They seek food, raiment, but life is more than what we eat or what we put on. And then, who do we serve? And that's kind of what we're going to be covering today. To start out, I'd like to open in a word of prayer, and we're going to go and launch back all the way to the book of Proverbs chapter 30. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll start with Proverbs chapter 30. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness, your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to Pastor and bringing him through the new pacemaker installation and him being home now. Lord, we just ask for your blessing on our missionaries and upon the rest of the stay. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. This is the words of Agar, the son of Jekah. Not all of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. Some were written by other folks, and Proverbs 30 is one of those. Verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither what? All right, nor riches. Now, how many people today pray to God that they would not be given riches? Riches come with their own set of challenges. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Even the Old Testament clearly teaches us to be content with the provision God provides for us. The burning passion some people have for the pursuit of wealth causes all sorts of challenges. Jesus, back in Luke, gave us several examples. What do we save? What do we seek? And who do we serve? Ravens, they neither... God provides for them. We don't need to search for food. We're worth more than many ravens. And what about the lilies of the field? This is a comparison not for food, but for what? The what? Clothes. Exactly. What did the lilies or the flowers of the field clothe? Something totally worthless. Grass. Okay? Grass. Today it grows. Tomorrow it doesn't rain very much, dries and gets to be nothing. It's thrown into the furnace, okay? And then what about the moth? Last week we talked about the moth. This is the common moth. What does the moth do?
It's all wool.
Exactly. Wool, primarily, that loves wool. Not the moth itself, but the moth caterpillar that it places in it. And I gave you the description of my dad's Korean War winter army uniform that I remember as a little kid. I was about 4 when Mom brought it out of the closet and went like this, and all of a sudden, all right. And we talked about cedar chests. Historically, when a girl turned 16, she was given a cedar chest, sometimes called a hope chest, okay, hoping for the future. But they were normally made out of cedar because that would, not always, but normally preclude the moth from eating things, all right? And Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be what? Also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Okay. Chink. Ah, our treasure. Aye, me hearties, where be your treasure? David, actually in Psalms, referred to the Lord as his treasure. Very important. Our family is very valuable. The service of God is what we're called to do. But Jesus himself should be our true treasure. Okay? our loins to be girded about, and our lights burning. Now, why was that so important, the lights burning? I've described for you how these lanterns actually worked before. Are they easy to keep nice and bright? Burning olive oil? No, they took literally daily care. Now, how many of you burn candles in your home? You burn candles in your home? You like nice smelly candles? Do you know the difference between a cheap candle and an expensive candle? Well, you know it when you see it, don't you? Okay, well, okay. As long as you don't have to have these black crusties forming or smoke continually going up. We actually bought a candle and there was just this continual stream of black soot coming off of the thing. Obviously not what you want to have in your house. Okay, but you had to literally trim these. Back in the tabernacle, what did the priests do every single day? They had to trim the lamps. And they actually saved those in a special little box. They were that precious. Okay? So. And then we talked about Jewish weddings. Jewish weddings had three pieces. Remember what the three pieces were? What? They're up there. But what's so different then about our marriage ceremonies today? Yeah, very different order. The first thing you had was the ketaba, the contract. Then the chupa, the consummation, or in effect, the honeymoon. And then the hupa, which is the wedding feast. And literally, these are some examples of actual Jewish wedding contracts. Now, in Western culture, many times we have the Bob, did men that wanted to marry your daughters come and ask you for their hand? Ah. Okay? It was one of those things, okay, here's a connection. Daughter, want me to pay for your wedding? Yes. Then your husband must come and ask me. I'm sorry, I used the money card. I just did. Horrible person that I am. All right. But this is where it kind of comes from. And then the ketaba was actually, you would call it the wedding ceremony. It was usually held outside under a this kind of cover. Nowadays here in the West, Jewish folks, basically this is the wedding ceremony and this is where the legal documents and signs are stuff. But in ancient Jewish culture, this isn't, right after this wasn't the honeymoon. Normally it was up to about a year. The husband had a responsibility, didn't he? What was the responsibility the husband had? He had to go away. There wouldn't be a lot of visiting back and forth. He had to go away and do something. What did he have to do? Ed? He had to provide a place. Sometimes in his father's house. Sometimes it was a separate house. Okay? Then he would come and get his bride. Did the bride know the exact time when he would arrive? Who was with the bride at the time? Actually, her bridesmaids, her fellow virgins, okay? All right. And then they would be picked up. Well, not quite picked up, but they would be escorted by her husband and his best men. All right. Back to the home. And good, bad, or indifferent. The wedding would be the bride and groom would go wherever they would go, consummate the marriage, and then there would be a shout. And then the wedding feast would start. Was the bride allowed to come to the wedding feast? Not for 7 days. Okay? And we also talked about these coins here. What's so special about the coins? Say again? That's her dowry. They were given by her family. She didn't dare lose them. And also, the veil. We wear a veil nowadays, but was the bride veiled? She was veiled until after the 7 days. Okay. Now, let's read on in our text. We talk about the wedding stuff because the next piece of our text, verse 37, a lot has to do with servants in relation to an actual wedding scenario. Verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, and when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he that shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve, what? Them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken into. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. How many people in your lifetime have picked a date when the Lord's going to come? The lists are endless. I can't count how many folks did that. And it started all the way, primarily back at 1000 AD, when lots of people literally thought the Lord was going to come. Their doctrine believed that the millennium would have finished at that point. Millennium, not something in the future. The millennium was the church taking and going to make the world just great. Well, it didn't quite work out for them, did it? Then what about the Seventh-day Adventist movement? They literally sold everything in the 1800s waiting for the Lord to come. They call it the Great Disappointment. If you ever study about Seventh-day, yeah, the Great Disappointment. Anyway, we're not supposed to know. Even Jesus himself says that he himself does not know. Thus, if he doesn't know, I don't care how much shucking and jiving you do with dates and calendars and stuff, you don't know. Verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give him his portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. When the trump sounds and the Lord comes back for his servants and the rapture takes place, what's the best thing you can be doing? Working, right? Ed, I'm sorry, I can't hear you very good up here. Working, right? Does it matter what you're working at? As long as it's the Lord's work, no. Some people will be serving tables, some people are going to be vacuuming, some people are going to be cleaning toilets, some people are going to be preaching the gospel, some people are going to be giving. But when the trump sounds, you want to be serving before and at that point. Verse 44, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken. We're going to come up on a very key verse here pretty soon. Have you ever met a person that has a photographic memory? That literally every document they've ever read, they can memorize completely. I've only met one. Is that a blessing or a curse? It's a great gift, obviously. Any subject you want to learn, you can. Not everybody has that gift. But with that gift comes something else. What? Responsibility to exercise it. There's a gift of pastor teacher, okay, a spiritual gift. But once you take the role of pastor, what comes with it? Grave responsibility. What about these folks in verse 46? Verse 45. What are they doing in verse 45, this individual? They have responsibility, don't they? But they choose not to act. Now, when you're given the gift, the position, and the responsibility, and you fail miserably at it by choice, is that person have more condemnation than a person that maybe doesn't have the gift but is trying to do the job and doesn't quite get it all done? The point is that God is very just. Let's read on in the text. Verse 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and shall appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. In the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, how many stripes could they give a person in one setting? Thirty-nine. 40 save one. Okay, let's go back here and take a look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's start with verse 1. Judgment in the Old and New Testament is all about justice. And you can see the core of biblical jurisprudence right here in chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. If there be a controversy between men, that they come unto judgment, that the judge may judge them, then shall they justify the what? The righteous, and condemn. Seems simple enough. Jurisprudence is a tad bit more complex nowadays. It'd be nice if they got back to the basics. Verse 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, and that the judge shall cause him to lie down, and he be beaten before his face according to his fault by a... So the judge could actually figure it out. If you go back to the Talmud, they actually have a process whereby the judge would assess the health of the individual in question. Okay? Let's say I'm sickly, and I've done something. To be just in my beating, I may get less stripes than, let's say, such a healthy man as over here. Or the young man sitting next to you, brother. It would be just. All right? But notice verse 3. 40 stripes may be given him and not exceeded, lest if he should exceed the beat him above those which with many stripes, then thy brother should seem what? Unto you. How has the culture, and not just American culture, but cultures down through the ages viewed hangmen? They didn't. Actually, in World War II, for the Nuremberg trials, they literally searched all over America to find a hangman. Because not many people want the job. In Roman culture, they were called the lictors. The lictors had the responsibility of carrying the rods with an axe in the middle. They got the responsibility to dole out the beatings or the head choppings if you were a Roman citizen. In Roman society, they were paid because no one really wanted the job. All right? In Jewish society, let's say I was to get 39 stripes. They would lay me down and hit me, two-thirds of it on my back, and the other third, I took on my front. Okay? Now our servant, back in Luke, what did Jesus say here? Let's look. Get back to Luke. Verse 47, and the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with what? Few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, to him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, to him they will ask the... You know, a lot of times we think of that verse dealing with material things. You've been given a lot of material things. But the verse, to be in fully in context, has to do with the responsibilities you were given and your failure to carry out, same said. When you're given a responsibility, you cannot avoid it. You can't give it away. The truth is you can't even delegate it because your part remains the same. Now, guys in the room, you have a responsibility given to you by God for your families. No matter what you delegate to your spouse to conduct, whether it's the books or some care for the children or whatever, who's ultimately going to God hold accountable? Guys, raise your hands. We're stuck. No matter how much you delegate, you can't assuage your responsibility. Neither can the servants here. For to whomsoever much is given, to him shall much require. And to whom men have committed much, to him they will ask them what? Have you ever heard the phrase, if you want to get something done, who do you give it to? A busy man. Okay? That's absolutely the way it is. It's easier to give it to a person that already have their sleeves rolled up than trying to convince somebody to get their sleeves rolled up. Okay? The question is, in God's service, do you have your sleeves rolled up? Whom do you serve? Let's go on. Verse 49. I am come to send a fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? You can go to Deuteronomy, two verses in Deuteronomy 4:24, Deuteronomy 9:3, and it said, our God is a what kind of fire? A what? A consuming fire. You go to Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. And let's go to Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Let's all go back there. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Now, if you were Jeremiah, how many of you would like to be the prophet Jeremiah? Remember, he also wrote the book Lamentations. So, he didn't have a pleasant time. Jeremiah didn't necessarily even want to preach the word. But God moved him so, he penned these words in verse 20. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more of his name. But his word was in mine heart as a what? 20 verse 9. As a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not what? Stay. I just couldn't keep my mouth shut anymore. That is where God should be in the believer. That your love for the Word, the Spirit's unction in our soul and in our being drives us to speak. Empowers us to speak. But that consuming fire has an outcome. And let's read on. There in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus tees this up by a statement, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I have a what? A baptism to be baptized with. What do you think that means? Exactly. I can't with absolute 99.99999 confidence say that's it, but virtually every commentary that I have any respect for, that's exactly what they point out. Jesus was going to be baptized into death. Remember how we symbolize during our baptism his going into death and then coming out again? Jesus was going to be baptized into death and come out again. and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. The word straiten is actually made out of two Greek words, sun, meaning together, and echo, meaning compressed or held. It would be as if, how many of you have ever made that two-part epoxy putty stuff, and you squeeze it until it all goes together, and you hold it? That process of holding it together, it also can be used if you're under siege, or you're arrested as a prisoner, or if you grab somebody. Have you ever had, when you were a kid, somebody grab you and fold your ears together? Now, how long did your ears stay compressed? Only until they were held together and your ears were flat closed, but the minute they would let go, dink, they came open again. Jesus was literally held or imprisoned to get to his baptism. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on the earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also unto the people, when ye shall see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. Christianity brings peace to the soul, doesn't it? But truthfully, has it brought peace to the earth? I've literally seen homes torn asunder by someone accepting Christ as Savior. I remember when I came home and told Dad that I had accepted Christ. My dad kind of was laissez-faire about religion at the time. And he said, this too will pass. He didn't get angry at me. I've known people that have been literally, Jewish believers that I've known, were literally, they had the funeral for him. Do you think when Jesus was alive, was it already causing division? Oh, absolutely. I bet when he was going down this list with the crowd that was sitting there, people were already recognizing this. And then Jesus gives a description. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern what? This time. People were going to have to make a decision, weren't they? Not even a year hence, people would be standing in the streets of Jerusalem yelling, crucify him. Crucify him. People had to make a hard decision. Verse 457, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last what? Not farthing, but mite. Now, the word here in Greek is lepton. It was the smallest of coins that you could have in your pocket. I didn't bring mine, but it's smaller than your littlest fingernail. Okay, that's how big the coin is. It was worth. Remember when we were kids and you used to get penny candy? Actually, sometimes for a penny you could get one or two, maybe even three on the rare occasion. Nowadays with a penny, it's pretty useless, isn't it? It's so useless they even don't even make them out of copper anymore. But Jesus is echoing to a future event here. Everybody in Jerusalem, everybody in the shout of his voice was going to have to make a decision. What if, assuming this is the beginning of the end of 32 AD or 33 AD, the year Jesus was crucified, what happened not 30-some years later, 35 years later? What happened in 70 A.D.? The Romans, by that time they'd already conquered Israel and were sending people off as slaves, but they conquered the city of Jerusalem. And notice there, you get into verse 13 as it starts up, and there were present at that season some that told him of the Galatians, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Jesus gets this whole thing, description about, you've got to decide who you're going to follow, who you're going to serve. You need to make the hard choice. And I've got to tell you, disciples, because remember, this whole thing was spoken to the disciples, there's going to be division. Not everybody's going to accept your decision. But you got to make a call. And in sense with that, verse 1 of chapter 13, there were present at that season some that had told him of the Galatians whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. Now, what do you guys know about, well, seek, save, and who you're going to serve? What do you folks know about good old Pontius Pilate? Say again? Serves the crowd. What else? Was he an introspective man? Where'd he come from? Who appointed him? He was actually appointed by Tiberius, okay? Emperor Tiberius. He was the second emperor after Augustus, all right? And he served, he was the fifth procurator, basically, of Judea, 26 AD to 36 AD. This statue is thought by many scholars to be an actual statue of Pontius Pilate. We don't have absolute guaranteed any exact portrayal of him. A lot of the portrayal we see are artist drawings from the Middle Ages that make him look very pudgy and some other things. But what's so special about this stone? It was found in Caesarea in 1961. That's like finding your passport when everybody on the planet says you don't exist. Many, many Bible scholars and Roman scholars said that Pontius Pilate never, ever existed up until 1961. And since then, we found other things with his name on it. What we know about Pontius Pilate, we have what we have in the Holy Text, but we have two other authors, secular authors, that wrote about Pilate. Philo and Josephus. We've talked about them. Philo of Alexandria was alive from 20 BC to 50 AD. Most of his writings happened basically from the time of Christ onward towards his death. And then Josephus was born after the time of the New Testament, a time of Jesus' life in 37 AD. But he wrote between about 60 AD to 100 AD. He actually died in the city of Rome. These are thought to be actual statues of people that would have known him, Josephus at the time when he was younger, and Philo, and the Middle Ages drawings of them that a lot of people copy are the ones down below. Though the actual example we have here, suppose ye the Galatians, which were sinners above all the Galatians because they suffered these things. The Galatians mentioned in verse 1 and 2, we don't have either in Josephus or Philo a historical context for, except an event that is recorded. Did Herod and Pontius Pilate have a positive relationship? Up until Jesus' trial, they hated each other's guts. And who did the Galatians belong to? Did they belong to Pilate? Remember, Galatia and Idumea was part of who? I mean, Perea was part of Herod's domain, Herod Antipas's domain, and Judea belonged to Pontius Pilate. Well, the Galatians got fed up. Well, let's give a little context. How many water sources are in the city of Jerusalem? The primary water source is what? The Gihon Spring. In fact, it was inside the walled section of the city, but there was another, all right, in the southern part of the city, and it actually came out of these bedrock down here, and it was located here. These are the the Siloam Spring, the Siloam Baths, and it's a spring that comes out the side. Now, the temple sits on Mount Moriah. This section here is called the Ophel, and this is the city of David. But this little neighborhood down here was named after the spring that actually filled these pools called Siloam. Pontius Pilate wanted to build a water project to bring water from this spring deeper into the city. And where do you think he got the money for it? I don't have any money. Do you think he asked Rome? Oh, no. Who's going to use it? Oh, them pesky Jews. So where would you go to get money? What? The temple. He went and raided the temples. And the Galatians, being fine, kind of roughshod fundamentalists, they got all upset and actually went to the palace and was protesting. And what Pilate did was get his own troops to dress up in Galatian or regular inexpensive clothes and mingle with the crowd. And then when he raised his hand, they all started killing people. And the Galatians' blood was all in the streets. It happened during Passover. Thus, this might be the event that's in reference here. Verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that the Galatians were sinners above all the Galatians because they suffered such things? How many times in Scripture have we seen the righteous suffer and the clueless say, well, they must be dirty, rotten sinners? The whole book of Job is filled with it, right? Verse 3, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? There was another event that happened prior to this time where there was a tower here at the Pool of Siloam that fell down and actually killed 18 people. Now, the Pool of Siloam used to be quite a beautiful place. If you look at it today, it's pretty roughshod. They had to literally excavate it. And you can still see some of the water leaking out. And depending on the time of year, there's water in it still to this day. But this tower came falling down. Now, how many of you want to have a house built over a spring? Remember the story? The man built his house upon a what? A rock. Why do you think people of this period of time built their homes on rocks? Because they didn't want this to happen. What happens when you build something very heavy on top of soil that's damp and wet and the water table varies all the time? It falls over. Exactly. Think that they were sinners above all the men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all what? Likewise perish. Jesus is literally echoing forward to the ultimate fall of Jerusalem. I have some pictures and stuff that we'll cover next week. Actually, at our last board meeting, we're going to do our best to try to stay right on time. Okay, so come, I have 45 minutes at 10:45 right about now. So I'm going to stop here. Do you have any questions? Any answers? And we'll see the pictures of the fall of Jerusalem next week. Okay? Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Lord, may we make the right choice of whom we wish to serve. You gave your disciples and the others there really hard things to ponder. Lord, may we make the right choices. And we just praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.